morning, I want to ask a question and then pause and give you a moment to think. And just respond in your mind and heart. Here's the question. If I could snap my fingers and instantly you could be transformed, a personality change, a change to your own character qualities, who do you know that you wish you were like? Who do you know that you wish you were like? Let me give you a moment to think. When I ask the question of myself, there are so many different names and faces that come to mind. People that I've known a long time, people that I admire. You may have a friend or a colleague, a family member, a neighbor, someone that you look at and you see as very intelligent or incredibly loving or courageous, brave, maybe funny, humorous. We see something in them that we wish were more true of ourselves. And as we consider this person, it's probably not purely about envy or jealousy as much as it is admiration or longing. Because all of us, when we consider our lives, we feel this sense of incompleteness. None of us are perfect. We've all got gaps in our lives. I wonder, as I look out and see all of you here, what's the story of your life? Who are you? Where are you going? What's happening around you? What's happening in you? Answers to these questions fill out your story. Stories are powerful. They can entertain, inspire, or challenge us. Almost everyone likes stories, and we can all relate to stories because all of us have a story. We have a beginning, we have a middle, and one day we'll all have an end. When we listen to another person's story, it often awakens us to our own story. We see the similarities and the dissimilarities. We see things that we admire and celebrate. We see other things that frighten us or confuse us or perhaps anger us. But there's something that we need to keep in mind as we read stories from the Bible. The stories from the Bible are about so much more than what happened to particular people. The Bible tells the story of God. Now, that's not to say that the human characters in the Bible are unimportant to God or to us, far from it. But we read the story of these ancient people's lives, and as we do, we're meant to watch and listen for God. We're meant to ask the question, what is God saying? Or doing, or blessing, or correcting. And we're looking for God in these stories, in the lives of these ancient people, because as we do, it trains us in our capacity to look for God and find Him in our own stories. To ask the question, what is God saying and doing and blessing and correcting in me, in us, in our city, in our nation? Throughout the month of January, we focused on the subject of mission, and we took a specific look at God's mission in our world, in our city, through our church. This morning, we're going to begin a brand new preaching series entitled A Heart After God. And so for the next number of months, we're going to be walking through two historical books in the Bible that are called 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, the first half of 1 Samuel focuses on two primary characters, on the prophet Samuel and the first king of Israel, who was named Saul. The second half of 1 Samuel focuses almost exclusively on King Saul and then David. And by the time we get to 2 Samuel, it's all about David. Perhaps you've grown up reading the Bible stories from the time you were small. Maybe you were taught as you read these stories to look for the moral of the story. Things like, be like David, or don't be like Saul. The truth is that when we read the Bible and these ancient stories, there's something so much deeper going on. Again, as we listen to these stories, we're looking for God's activity. And as we find God's activity in the life of Saul or in the life of David, it trains us to find God's activity in our own. Now, in just a moment, I'm going to get to our text for this morning, but before I do, I want to offer a bit of a perspective or a set of lenses through which to look at David's story. If we use this set of lenses from beginning to end, it will connect not only David's story to our own, but David's story to the greatest story that's ever been told, the story of Jesus. When you open the Bible and you read what is written, it becomes very clear that in Jesus, we see not only the face of God, but we also see what it means to be human. In Jesus, we meet God with us. We meet God for us. And we meet God as a human being. The salvation that God offers to us through Jesus is an earthly, a very earthy one. No one is saved and then promptly whisked away to a heavenly cloud and given a harp to play. Instead, God became one of us. He came to dwell where we live. The author, Eugene Peterson, noted that the gospel writers kept humanity, Jesus' humanity, firmly in front of their audience by regularly introducing Jesus as the son of David. Peterson writes, "The David story anticipates the Jesus story. Why David? Because he's so emphatically human. David fighting, praying, loving, sinning. David with his 8 wives, David angry, David devious, David generous, David dancing. There's nothing, absolutely nothing that God can't and doesn't use to work out his salvation and holiness into our lives. The entire meaning of the incarnation, which is to say God becoming human, is that God enters our human condition, embraces it, he comes to where we are to save us." Now, just like our own lives, there are things in David's story to admire and celebrate. There are other things that we are meant to avoid at all costs. But as we examine David's story, we will come to see the God who is seeking and forgiving and shaping David is the very same God that is seeking and forgiving and shaping each of us. And so this morning, my sermon has 2 primary aims. First, to set the stage for the David story, and then second, to explore the primary characteristic that marked David's life from beginning to end. And so if you have a Bible with you this morning, let me invite you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And if you're going to use the blue Bible in the seat rack in front of you, you can find our text on page 213. And I'm going to be moving very quickly through the first few chapters. The book of 1 Samuel begins with the story of a childless couple. The wife, Hannah, cried out to the Lord, and God responded by gifting her with a son. And this son, Samuel, ended up becoming a gift not only to his parents, but to all of Israel. For God raised up this son, Samuel, to be a prophet. Samuel grew up as one who heard the voice of God and was appointed to provide leadership to the entire nation. Samuel's story is filled with wonder and miracle, but it was not without heartache. In Samuel's later years, we see that he appointed his 2 sons to follow him in leadership to Israel. This is 1 Samuel chapter 8. But his sons refused to follow in his ways. Instead, they perverted justice. They accepted bribes. And finally, the elders of Israel brought their concern to Samuel. And this is what we read in 1 Samuel 8 verse 5. "Samuel, you are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." To this point in history, Israel's sort of governance structure would be described as a theocracy, which is to say, there was no human king. Instead, God was king. Now, it's clear from earlier Old Testament texts like Genesis 17 and 49 that God foresaw the day when there would be a human king in Israel. And so God was not opposed to human kingship, but he stood opposed to the kind of kingship the people were asking Samuel for. These people wanted a sense of security and control. As you all know, it's really hard to trust a person that you can't see. That's what makes faith so difficult for all of us. They didn't want God to be king. They wanted a king they could see and touch. A king who would lead them into battle, into victory, into glory. Not surprisingly, when the request came to Samuel, he took it personally. The combination of his old age and the bad behavior of his sons set the people's hearts against him. His days as Israel's leader were now over. It's one thing to leave a job on your own terms, and it's another thing entirely to be pushed out. Samuel was pushed out. And some of you here this morning know exactly what this feels like. When you're pushed out of your job, it's painful and demeaning. It feels unjust. It makes us angry. And Samuel took all of this hurt, and he brought it to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord revealed to him that there was a deeper rejection that was taking place. It was the Lord himself who was being rejected by the people. So Samuel sent all the people home. And shortly thereafter, God spoke to Samuel and sent him to anoint an Israelite man to become the first king of Israel. And this is where Saul enters the story. Right from the beginning, Saul was a reluctant leader. At the time of his coronation, he was found hiding among the baggage. But when Saul was brought forth and he stood in front of all of the people, they noticed right away that Saul was physically impressive. Listen to what Samuel says in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 23. As Saul stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There was no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" But this meteoric rise of Saul was followed soon after by this rapid fall. In 1 Samuel 13, Saul was given instructions to wait for Samuel to offer a sacrifice before the army of Israel moved out against their enemies. But in Saul's fear and impatience, he refused to wait and he went ahead on his own. And when Samuel arrived and confronted Saul with his sin, Saul blamed the situation, he blamed the soldiers, and he refused to take any personal responsibility. And in response to this refusal, God spoke to Saul through Samuel, saying, "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people." And here we discover a phrase that distinguishes the kind of leadership, the kind of king that God was after. We read, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart." The question is, what does this mean? When the Bible refers to the heart, on almost every occasion, it's not referring to a physical organ that pumps blood throughout the body. Instead, in a biblical way of thinking, the heart is the center of a person. It represents a person's character or their will, their choices, their direction in life. A person after God's own heart has made a decision to center their life around God, to listen, follow, obey, submit. Saul presents us with the opposite image: ears closed, heart hardened, going his own way. Now, just two chapters later, in 1 Samuel 15, Saul repeats the same kind of behavior, once more ignoring God's instruction, thinking he knew better. In verses 10 and 11, we read, "Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I regret that I made Saul king, because he's turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions.' Then God sent Samuel to bring the following message to Saul." Reading now from verse 23. "Saul, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." In verse 35 we read, "Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." What we're going to do at this point is we're going to leave Saul behind for a moment, and I want to turn your attention to that primary characteristic that marked David's life. And so if your Bibles are still open, please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 1. Let me read it for you. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Now, interestingly, the word that's translated for us as chosen, if it were translated literally, it's the word seen. I have seen one of Jesse's sons, and he will be king. And this begs the question, what did God see? Well, Samuel fills up a horn with oil, sets out for Bethlehem to anoint a new king, one of Jesse's sons. Understandably, Samuel is a little bit nervous about his assignment. It's a dangerous thing, anointing a new king, when the old king is still on the throne with his crown. And so there's some hiding and subterfuge going on. When Samuel arrived in Bethlehem, he asked for instructions to get to Jesse's house. When he found Jesse, he asked him to bring out each of his sons one by one, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. Reading now from verse 6. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shema pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "They're still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. So one by one, each of these sons comes, oldest to youngest. When Samuel laid eyes on Eliab, he knew that he was looking at the future king. How did he know? We're not told exactly, but I can imagine that when Samuel looked at Eliab, he looked kingly in his appearance. He was tall, strong, handsome. But the God who sees all and knows all, even our thoughts, interrupted Samuel's thoughts to say, "Don't consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him." The Lord does not look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And once again, just as we saw in chapter 13, the heart is central to what God considers important. He sees beyond all of our physical appearance to our character, to our will, to our driving motivations. He sees the people who resist his leadership and do their own thing. He sees also those who willingly choose to center their life around him. Now, it's perhaps a little surprising that after being so adamant that God doesn't look at the outward appearance, he's really concerned about the heart, that the narrator goes on to provide some extensive detail about David's outward appearance. He's described as glowing in health, with a fine appearance and handsome features. If you grew up with the King James translation of the Bible, then maybe you would remember that the text says of David that he was ruddy and handsome, with this word ruddy conveying the image of red hair. And ever since then, gingers everywhere claim David as their own. But in spite of this physical description of David, it's clear that he wasn't physically impressive, certainly not compared to his oldest brother. After seeing the first seven, Samuel says, "Is there any more?" And Jesse responds saying, "Well, there's still the youngest." Again, this word youngest is sometimes translated smallest. Well, there's still the smallest, the runt. David wasn't even considered significant enough to be present for the inspection. David was the baby of the family. He was the runt. He was off in the fields looking after the sheep. But Samuel called a halt to the inspection, and ironically, everyone who didn't think David was important enough to be present now had to wait for this unimportant last son to arrive. In fact, everyone was waiting. Jesse, the brothers, Samuel, and all of Israel was waiting for the boy who would be king. And when he finally appeared, God said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." It's reported that Aristotle once said, "Personal beauty is a greater recommendation than any letter of reference." Machiavelli once wrote, "Men in general judge more from appearances than from reality." It's sad, but it's often true. Our first impression of others typically comes from what we see, and we tend to trust what our eyes see and our minds perceive. Think for a moment about your daily routine. I would hazard a guess that most of you begin your morning and end your evening by staring into the mirror. And the question is, what do you see? Are you making your decisions about who you are and what you're worth based upon how you look? Is this what we do when we lock eyes with the people around us? Remember Samuel, when he first introduced Saul to the people of Israel, he said, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Even Samuel's vision, like our own, all too often is only skin deep. But God's vision always extends deeper. The Lord does not look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This is, to me, a sobering thought. What it means is that we, as human beings, can be impressed by secondary, unimportant things. It means that often our perspective is flawed. It means that we can have a front row seat to what's going on and completely miss the point. Samuel jumps to a conclusion about Eliab, but the Lord corrects him gently. We see only in part, but God sees in fullness. I know a thing or two about not measuring up to people's expectations. At times people look at me, they size me up, they make a judgment about who I am or what I'm worth. And it doesn't just happen to me. It happens to each of you. And it doesn't just happen to us. We do it to other people all the time. It's almost second nature. Now, not meeting people's expectations can trigger feelings of rejection or shame or anger, but sometimes it can be downright amusing. I remember an incident a number of years ago. I had been reading lots in the office, and I began to realize that the words were becoming a little blurry, and I was getting a little older, and I put two and two together and realized I need to get some reading glasses. And so I made an appointment with an optometrist, and upon arrival, they began to put me through a number of tests. And it wasn't the optometrist doing it. It was an assistant, young guy in his mid to late 20s. And so he was putting me through this battery of tests. And at one point, you know, I began to ask him questions like, "Have you lived on the North Shore your whole life? What school did you go to? When did you start working here?" Things like that. After he'd answered all my questions, he asked one of his own. He said, "What kind of work do you do?" And when I told him that I was a pastor, he stopped what he was doing and he gave me a really strange look. And after a bit of a pause, he said, "You don't look like a pastor." And I asked him, "Well, what does a pastor look like?" And he said, "You know, old, white hair, a bad suit, and a little bit odd." He said, you look so normal. And I laughed out loud and I said, thanks, I think. But we all know what it's like to be David, to be weighed and found wanting, to be underestimated, to be considered unimportant, to be invisible. But God saw this son of Jesse, and he chose him to be king. When I read about God choosing David, I can't help but picture the expressions on the faces of all of his brothers. You're choosing him? Baby brother? Sheep boy? You're choosing him? And this unlikely choice of David foreshadows the coming of the one who would be described as the son of David. When Jesus came, most people overlooked him because they thought he came in the wrong kind of package. He was born in poverty. He was raised in a town that had a horrible reputation. He didn't have an Ivy League education. Jesus instead learned a builder's trade, hammers and chisels, wood, stone. Isaiah 53 describes Jesus in the following way. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. People couldn't get past the outward appearance of Jesus. They didn't know, they couldn't see, that God had come to live among them. Now, if ever there was a human being that was after God's own heart, it was Jesus. His life was centered around the Father, listening, following, obeying, even right up to the very end, his death on a cross. In David's story, God is front and center, choosing, anointing, calling. And in your story, God is doing the very same thing. The Apostle Paul writes to Christians in Ephesus, this is what he says, beginning in chapter 1, verse 4. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. Bill Arnold writes, God has a superior vantage point of seeing the heart. Since we are not God, we cannot know who will answer his call and who will be effective in his service. This means both that we should be cautious about judging other people and their potential effectiveness in the kingdom of God, and also that we should not question our own abilities and gifts for service. We may feel we do not have much to offer God, but that would be a superficial evaluation based on our own limited perspective. If God calls, he also empowers. This anointing in the David story marks the turning in his life. It also marks the turning in the life of Israel's story. And when the Spirit of God gets a hold of you and of me, it will mark the turning point in your own story too. And who knows, it may even mark the turning point in the story that God is writing here on the North Shore. As I conclude this morning, I want to return to the questions I opened with. What's the story of your life? Who are you? Where are you going? What's happening in and around you? As you think about your story, what is God saying or doing or blessing or correcting? And like David, do you have a heart that will be open and responsive to what he wants to do? At this time, I want to invite the worship team to come and join me on stage. They're going to lead us in a concluding song. As they come, I want to invite you to bow your heads as I pray. Father, when our children are very small, very quickly we begin to tell them stories. It's one of the ways that they learn language. But more than learning language, we tell stories because they're powerful. They can teach, inspire, challenge. When we look at the story of others, often we see things to admire or things to avoid. As we think about our own story, as we look in the mirror, we see that you are at work in us, doing something, leading us somewhere. God, we want to thank you for the story of David that we're going to be exploring for these next number of months. And we pray that as we open it, read it, meditate on it, that you would give us eyes to see what you're saying and doing and blessing and correcting. And in so doing, give us the capacity to see where you're working our lives too. Father, we know that you are a blessing God, a forgiving God, an empowering God. And this morning we ask you to bless and transform and empower our lives as we seek to follow Jesus. So we offer up ourselves and our stories to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand.